Well, if you're familiar with American history, you know the name Patrick Henry. Well, he was riding into the town of Culpeper, Virginia, in March of 1775 when he witnessed something that actually just turned his stomach. You see, in the middle of the town square was a minister tied to a whipping post, and he was being beaten with whips that were laced with metal. Patrick Henry wrote, "When they stopped beating him, I could see the bones of his rib cage. I turned to someone and asked what the man had done to deserve such a beating as this. They replied that he was a minister of the gospel who had refused to obtain a license to preach from the government." There were 11 others who were locked in jail as well. 3 days later, they were scourged to death. Folks, that was in America a year before the war for independence. That was also for preaching the gospel. You see, we're not all that far removed from the book of Acts. This was the incident that put fire into Patrick Henry's bones to resist tyranny with everything that was in him. He started defending such ministers using the law against the government, much as Paul used the bureaucratic laws of Rome against the tyrants in that book of Acts, chapter 16. And it took courage for Patrick Henry to do that because tyrants don't like to be stymied. And it took courage for Paul to assert his civil rights in this chapter. But there are very few citizens, if any, in any given age, who have the guts to stand up to government. I did hear someone speak about being able to stand up, and I forget the woman's name, but she was talking about the red button. And she said that if you could stop the flow of illegal drugs into this country by pushing a red button, but it would mean economic challenge, would you do that? And out of 100 people, only one raised their hand, because they would not stop something that would that is killing thousands of young kids. They were more worried about their pocketbook, so they would not push that red button. But we need to remember that Paul, even though he stood against the government, he also was the one who famously wrote about the government in Romans chapter 13. There it commands that we as Christians would submit ourselves to a higher power, the governing authorities, the government in which they hold jus glade, which has been instituted by God. That jus glade is, in Latin, the right of the sword. And this refers to the legal or political authority in order to punish the evil and reward the good. Now, we know that to resist God-ordained government is to actually resist God himself. Yet from time to time throughout history, and also in our day, we see Christians are faced with the question, what if the government is not punishing the evil and not rewarding the good, but is doing the exact opposite? Then what? Well, what do we do as especially Christian citizens when the government acts corruptly? For the sake of the reputation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we must act rightly in such cases. And since the government bears the right of the sword for the sake of our own skin, we must act rightly in these cases. Now, we like to speak against the tyrants who are in office, and they are to blame, But even tyrants in office can go so far as the populace is prepared to let them go. Usually, citizens get what they deserve in civil government. Modern Americans want political freedom, but they also want economic security, which always means eventually giving up political and economic liberty. Ludwig von Mises exposed the schizophrenic thinking when he said, quote, "The idea that political freedom can be preserved in the absence of economic freedom and vice versa is an illusion. Political freedom is the corollary of economic freedom," end quote. A statist government, or a political system in which the state has substantial centralized control over society and economic affairs, is usually a reflection of a statist people. As an example, if mortgage companies and home buyers make poor decisions, they will then speak of a national economic crisis, and they want the government to bail them out and forgive part of their loans to the tune of billions of dollars. This is the same with automakers. We've seen this. They lose money and they cry that unless the government bails them out, there'll be massive unemployment. Human nature doesn't change. And this is simply a reflection of the old century-old love for citizenry under a somewhat messianic state. Remember, when Jesus came, the Jews wanted Jesus to take them out of the bondage from the Romans instead of bondage of sin. They were more focused on their own economic state than they were about their very souls. But with such economic security being provided, there comes increased political control. America is falling into that same trap. And the reason I bring this up, if you remember, Paul and Silas are in prison. And it was because they healed the slave girl. Remember, she had the python spirit, or the spirit of divination. In Acts chapter 16, verse 19, it says, "But when the master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities." It's because of their profit. And so the citizens wanted the civil government to promote class interest. In verses 20 and 21, they brought them to the magistrates, and listen to what's said there. "These men, being Jews, exceedingly troubled our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." So now they were out money because of what Paul and Silas did. But now they're going, yeah, they're Jews. So that's the main focus. That's sort of a Mott and Bailey argument. That's just to get something to where it rises to the top, and now it's the Jews. And so what they were doing is they're pitting one class against another. And of course, there was a legal precedence for this that they were appealing to, because the year before, Roman Emperor Claudius started this promotion of discrimination against the subgroup Jews. Now, based on that, the citizens here don't allow Paul and Silas to have any time to defend themselves. The group politics has already prejudiced everyone against them. So Paul and Silas are not given the opportunity to explain how they are exempt because they're Roman citizens. A common sinful tendency in humans is to like similar people and to dislike those who are different from us. They wanted justice for themselves, but they denied justice for the Jews. And we can see that in the political parties in our country. We can see that very strongly with the political parties in our country, where one side dictates their way of thinking, and if you don't agree with their way of thinking, they go after you with a vengeance. But you see, when they do that, it plays into the hands of the tyrants. In the 1700s, Thomas Paine wrote this, quote, "He that would make his own liberty secure must guard even his enemy from oppression. For if he violates this duty, he establishes a precedence that will reach to himself," end quote. In other words, if you play group politics, it'll eventually come back to bite you. And you see this in ancient Rome as well. When laws were initially waived for certain subgroups and federal government got away with it, it wasn't long before the same laws were being waived for Roman citizens and eventually even the senators themselves. It was a gradual taking away of their liberties. But it started with those senators failing to defend the liberties of all. Promoting class interest of any kind always backfires. The government's job is justice, not politics. Any rights that are truly God-given rights should and need to be applied to all. As a matter of fact, the 1689 London Confession, I want to read you a part from that. Here it says, "God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, hath ordained civil magistrates to be under him, over the people, for his own glory and public good. And to this end hath armed them with the power of the sword, for defense and encouragement of them that do good, and for the punishment of evildoers. Civil magistrates being set up by God for the ends aforesaid, subjection, all laws in all lawful things commanded by them ought to be yielded by us in the Lord, not only for wrath, but for conscience sake." So here you can see that the 1689 London Confession agrees with everything that's being said so far. And so you can see there's an impact or a clash in every area of life because there are two presuppositions or starting points in life. Either we start with God and His Word, or we start with man and His Word. There is no other option, no other point of agreement between these two. They are in utter and total opposition with one another because they're diametrically opposed. There can be no fellowship between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. So whether you're talking about economics, law, science, philosophy, these two positions dictate a total conflict, which is exactly what Paul continues to face in Europe and confronted at every point. He never gets a rest because Paul knows the Word of God, and the world is constantly opposed to the Word of God. Therefore, there's constant confrontation. Now, I hope that we come to see that both inaction and improper action are wrong for the Christian. So let's go ahead and turn to our text for this morning. It's found in Acts chapter 16. We'll be looking at verses 35 through 40. Starting with verse 35, it says, "And when it was day, the magistrates sent the officers, saying, Let those men go. So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. But Paul said to them, They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans and have thrown us into prison. And now, do they want to put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out. And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Now, if you remember, after Paul and Silas went to the jailer's house, they had dinner with his family, and there was great rejoicing because here are two men that had brought this jailer to faith in Christ. Now, obviously, after this all happened, the two men went back to prison. We know that because that's where they find them the next morning. If you remember, the prison walls were shaken, the doors were off their hinges, and the prisoners were still there. And that morning, the magistrates must have huddled discussing the amazing events of the night before, with the earthquake and the destruction of the prison, and the astounding news that none of the prisoners had actually escaped. And they thought that it was probably more than coincidence that all of this happened on the same day that these two Jewish itinerant evangelists were in town preaching and casting out demons and generally making a nuisance of themselves. And so in verse 35, it says, "And when it was day, the magistrates sent the officers saying, let those men go." So here, they want them out of town. The magistrate sent the police to the prison and said, "Hey, guess what, guys? I have good news for you. Your two men that you've been beaten to a pulp yesterday publicly, well, they can go. They can just take off. No harm done. No harm, no foul." Now, if that would have happened, people would have pondered over the sudden release. Was it their conscience bothering them? Was it a realization that they hadn't really followed the law? Could it be superstition over the earthquake? Was it that they didn't want to be bothered with this case? I mean, let's let them go. It'll be over with. We're not really told why the change of heart. But justice seems to be changing. If they are as bad as the earlier verses make them out to be, they shouldn't really be released. If they're fit to be released, then they shouldn't have been punished. Well, the same inconsistencies in our modern justice system have made many people very cynical. We see people with horrendous crimes get off with very little punishment, and then we see others with minor crimes sit in jails for a year. There are people who have done things that are horrendous that seem to get off with very little time. I've heard of people who, praying in front of an abortion clinic, have sat in jails for years. And here we see that these magistrates, they had a change of heart. They wanted to let Paul and Silas go. And what I want to make the point of is there are natural causes that can produce a change of heart. A change of heart produced by natural causes is not a true confession of Christ. Too many people think, well, they had a change of heart, that must be that they came to Christ. I think too many people want to think that these magistrates came to repentance and faith because of their change of heart. but we aren't told the reason why, and we don't see any reason to think that they came to repentance and faith. They only changed their minds. The new heart within a sinner is created by Christ. Repentance and faith are of God, so that the mouth confesses from this heart by the grace of God. It would be a supposition to say that the earthquake, which occurred the night before, caused these men to have a change of heart. It would be supposition to say some kind of legal evidence was brought to the magistrate's attention so that they decided to release Paul and Silas. It would be supposition to draw any conclusion other than the one given. What was given is that they had a change of heart, which was a product of something other than the grace of God working in their heart to bring them to Christ. That's plain by their rejection of Christ's messengers. So if we look at verse 36 of our text, it says, "So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, 'The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace.'" You can just imagine that this jailer, who is excited about their release, he's going, "Man, now I'm a brother in Christ, and I see these other brothers in Christ being able to get out of prison," and he's probably thinking about all the chance for his new friends to continue in this evangelistic ministry. It makes me think that there are so many people that they assume that every door that is open is an opportunity that needs to be walked through. But that isn't the case. We should understand that some doors of opportunity are sometimes just a way for us to take the easy path, but that path might also be a path that Satan uses to lull us into complacency. We sometimes look at ministry as the end goal, instead of the end goal being the glory of God. So we hold up these ministries and we go, "This ministry just has to continue, or else God's plan is thwarted." God uses ministries. If you were to go to Europe and see these churches that were once solid churches preaching the gospel very clearly and very boldly, now there's nothing left of the gospel in many of these churches. Many of them have really softened to where they don't do anything anymore for the sake of Christ. They just hold services. We need to realize that a ministry continues because it's God's plan to continue that ministry, and that if it's God's plan to either continue it or let it go by, his plan cannot be thwarted by anything or anyone. Job 42, 1 through 3 says, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know.'" Here Job is saying, "You know what? Your plans, I had my plans. I knew what I was thinking, but your plans are greater than my plans. Your ways are greater than my ways." The Bible directly tells us that no matter what our plans are, the Lord's plan is what will come to fruition. This scripture is so important because it's stating the fact: God's plan triumphs over our plan. God's plan for our life is a path that he has created, whether this aligns with your plan or not. We should not be going around seeking open doors. I'm going to say that again. We should not be going around seeking open doors. We are never told to seek open doors. We are told to seek the will of God. See the difference? He does open doors. But if our focus is on the open door, it's not on God. Too many ministries are focused on the next door of opportunity, the next open door. And that might be personal ministry as well. If we seek God's will, He will see doors that we are to walk through. It's really sort of the same principle as the gift and the giver of the gift. If we focus on the gift and not the giver of the gift, we have wrong focus. We have been given the gift of faith, but our focus shouldn't be on faith as an end to itself, but on the giver of the faith. And so this open prison door for Paul and Silas is just an open door for the magistrates to sort of have their backwoods country sheriff attitude of believing that they are the sole determiner of the law and that they can be judge and jury in all these matters. Apparently, these guys figured all we have to do is publicly humiliate these two Jewish yahoos and beat them a bit, and then they'll go away. That didn't happen. At the end of verse 36, it says, "Now therefore depart and go in peace." Go in peace. We've beaten you to a pulp, now go in peace. They almost beat him to death. And it's odd that this new believer, this jailer, doesn't really treat this as unusual. But we need to remember, he's a baby Christian. He's still trying to figure out how this works in his new life with Christ. Too often we can think that as soon as someone comes to Christ, they're going to be theologically and doctrinally just astute. They're going to hold up everything that Scripture says. I can't tell you that after I was saved, how many times I said stuff that I had to sit back and go, oh, wait a minute, that's not right. We do that. We have to come alongside new believers, help them understand. But this jailer was so used to following orders that to question the higher magistrate would just seem to be out of question, at least until Paul has objections to the demands. Rome did place laws above magistrates, at least in theory. When the Nazi criminals were tried for torturing the prisoners, you know what their excuse was? Well, we were just following orders. Everything we did was according to the law. The courts didn't buy that. It insisted that even the state is subject to law. There's a real problem when you interpose yourself between what you want to do and the law. In fact, in this whole issue of interposition, there are four assumptions that our founding fathers had. And when I researched this, I thought this was absolutely amazing. Our founding fathers had this wisdom, and it was a God-focused wisdom. The first assumption was that all men are totally depraved, and checks and balances need to be put in place to hold these evil tendencies in tension. Isn't that amazing? All men are totally depraved, and therefore checks and balances need to be put in place to hold back these evil tendencies. James Madison once said, "If men were angels, no government would be necessary. If angels were to govern men, neither external nor internal controls on government would be necessary." But he went on to say that they're not angels, but self-seeking sinners. That's James Madison. John Adams, in 1772, said, "There is a danger from all men. The only maxim of a free government ought to be to do ought to be to trust no man living with power to endanger the public liberty. Isn't that amazing? These seem like very cynical words that are being spoken, but I don't know if you noticed. Here's a bit of a Calvinistic worldview that led to American liberties. If you read the Founding Fathers, they made frequent statements about man's depravity. The second assumption was that no human authority had absolute sovereignty. Only God was unlimited in his sovereignty. All other sovereignty is delegated. No human authority had absolute sovereignty. Only God was unlimited in his sovereignty. All other sovereignty is delegated. The third assumption was that all magistrates are therefore subject to a higher law and can be judged by that law. The fourth assumption was that without self-government and the courage of the citizens, our republic would not stay the same for very long. In 1798, President John Adams said, "Our Constitution was made only for a religious and moral people. It is wholly inadequate for the government of any other." I'm going to repeat that one. That's a hot one. Our Constitution was made only for a religious and moral people. It is wholly inadequate for the government of any other. Bertram de Juvenalia, he said something more graphically. He said, "A society of sheep must in time beget government of wolves. A society of sheep must in time beget a government of wolves." Paul shows us courage and boldness. The magistrates could have tried to hush the whole affair by killing them, but that would have been risky since they could receive capital penalty themselves, so they needed to be careful. But it would have been equally risky just to let him live. And so you had to weigh the risk. And it was clearly a risk for Paul to stand up for his rights. Paul refuses to quietly go away, and that's what we see in verse 37. Here it says, "But Paul said to them, 'They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out.'" Here, Paul's actions seem a little bit strange. Why make waves? You've been beaten the day before. It just doesn't seem wise to antagonize those who ordered the beatings. But you see, Paul and Silas had Roman citizenship. We don't know how they got it. Paul's family might have purchased it, but they had it. And it was a tremendous privilege. Now, you want to talk about trouble. The chief magistrates had violated Roman law. Roman law said that you can't beat a Roman citizen like this. And it made it a crime to inflict blows on a Roman citizen. Cicero said, "To fetter a Roman citizen was a crime, to scourge him a scandal, to slay him parricide." To fetter a Roman citizen was a crime, to scourge him was a scandal, to slay him was parricide. And although it would seem prudent to seize the opportunity for freedom so that the ministry to the Gentiles could move forward as Paul had planned, I believe that this is showing us that this is one area where, as believers, we need to really discern God's direction and will in every aspect of our lives. We can't see that open door and go, man, here it is, God opened the door, we walk through. We need to be prayerful, seeking God's will in all things. Just because we can doesn't mean we should. Paul later writes himself in 1 Corinthians 10, 23 and 24, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each other, but each one the other's well-being. You know, Paul said, many things are permissible, but not all things are profitable. Right? I could do it, but it's not profitable if I look at the glory of God. Paul isn't looking at his own self-interest. He's speaking in the interest of justice because God is just and he loves justice. So what they did to Paul and Silas publicly, if you think about it, was pretty much the same thing they did to Jesus Christ. That's Paul's Lord. And therefore, if Paul accepts release privately, then the public will surely take for granted that he's guilty and that their accusers were just in condemning them, but they were just merciful. They just wanted to show how merciful and gracious they were. And so it would be this sort of the same thing as exalting the magistrates while dishonoring Christ. Faith in Christ would not allow Paul to go out of prison without the glory of Christ being upheld. Paul's refusal to leave prison privately after being treated shamefully in public was for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see this all through the Bible, that the strength to stand for Christ in the face of opposition also comes through the sufficiency of God's grace. We saw this especially in the example of Stephen in Acts chapter 6, if you remember that. Paul would write to the church of Philippi years later from his prison cell to encourage the fledgling church. As a matter of fact, let's go ahead and turn there to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 11. Starting with verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The gospel of Jesus Christ, folks, it's the greatest unified power in the world. I want you to notice what God did in this little Greek city of Philippi. He brought people who were unlike each other together and made them brothers and sisters in Christ. This is really something, because if you knew that every morning Jewish heads of household would say the same prayer rising up in the morning. Do you know what that prayer was? Oh, thank you, God, that you did not make me a woman, a slave, or a Gentile. Can you imagine that first Sunday service after all of these events took place? Here you have a rich businesswoman, Lydia. Possibly the former demon-possessed slave girl, and then a jailer, who are all embracing and weeping together as brothers in Christ. And I pray that you would not make me a woman, a slave, or a Gentile. Bang, got all three of them. In a divided Roman colony, filled with prejudice and injustice, abuse, the gospel of Jesus Christ brought people to freedom. He brought them together. And folks, it still does. The gospel is the greatest unifying power in all the world. Now, continuing with our text, I hope that we understand Paul does seem to have the upper hand. But Paul is determined to use this situation for the glory of God. The magistrates are then told about Paul's response in verse 38. There it says, and the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they had heard that they were Romans. That word afraid is the Greek word phobeo, and it's where we get our English word phobia. But here it means to put to flight by terrifying, to seize with alarm, to do something for fear of harm. You see, when the word gets back that they beat Romans, they would be afraid. Because now Paul and Silas could take them to trial. Paul and Silas had the upper hand legally. The tables have now turned. They could file charges against the magistrates. Here you might be tempted to think, well, why didn't Paul bring this up earlier? God didn't want him to bring it up earlier, because if they wouldn't have gotten beaten and thrown in jail, then they wouldn't have been in jail and have the jailer's whole family be saved. That seems like an awful lot of trouble, but that was God's plan. John MacArthur says this. He says, in effect, Paul is saying, you touched one Christian, I'll report you to Rome. You see, Paul is establishing the fact that he knows that they have violated Roman law. And now they're really afraid of Paul. He will come back later to Philippi. Don't lift a finger. And so what he does is secures this little group of believers so that they won't have the same thing. And MacArthur says, isn't that beautiful to see Paul care for his flock? So if you think about why they feared, it's when they heard that Paul and Silas were Romans. They didn't fear because they had done this against the true and living God. They didn't fear because they had done this against Christ and his church. They didn't fear because they had done this against the Lord's ambassadors. The magistrates show us a totally selfish fear. It comes from mere legal conviction. They feared the punishment that would happen to them. They feared losing their seat of respect and power. And so they're in a panic. They somehow need to right the wrong, and they need to do it immediately. This is merely fleshly, not and legalistic conviction. This is not a heart change from God. And I want to compare this to the jailer. You see the difference in Acts 16, 29 and 30. It says, then he called for a light, ran in, fell down trembling before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Here you see the jailer wants to know. He knew the way of his old flesh. He knew that he was a sinner. This is a statement of one who beheld something of how just God is and what a sinner he is. This is true conversion. A true Holy Spirit conviction cries out, how can God so holy have anything to do with a wretched person like me? True conviction has something to do with us seeing our sin in light of the revelation of a holy God. True conviction is not only that I have sinned, but I have sinned against God. That's why David says, I have sinned against you and you alone, because he knows that it is against a holy God. And when we have been given a true fear of God in the new heart, the sinner takes sides with God and his justice. The God whom he has sinned against becomes the focus, not the man. And here, King David, as I just said in Psalm 51:4, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. David was focused on God. The jailer is focused on God. And so we see the magistrate's response to Paul. Then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. That word depart is the word eretao, and it's in the imperfect tense, which describes an action or state which is incomplete. And so it means they were literally down on their knees asking them over and over, please leave our town, please. That word depart is exerchomai, and it means to go forth under one's own power. In other words, they didn't want to drag Paul and Silas out. They wanted to have them walk out. Otherwise, it would look like they were leaving under duress. They just said, please leave in a way that makes it look okay for us. Contrast that with Acts 16:34, where the jailer brought them into his house. He set food before them. He rejoiced having believed in God with all his household. So instead of exerchomai, asking them to leave the city, he ended up enago. He brought them into, pleading that they would come to his house. He pleaded for them, please, I want to hear more. So here you can just imagine the jailer leading Paul and Silas by the hand into his own house, showing them the excitement for them to be joining him and his first taste of Christian fellowship. But remember, the magistrates, they brought them out of the prison and asked them to depart the city. And if you look at verse 40, what did they do? So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Paul and Silas weren't done with ministering in Philippi. They weren't just going to slink out of town. You can just picture this. Lydia and all the brethren, all those who were converted under Paul's preaching, not that many days before, they're all now in Lydia's house. And very likely joining them was the jailer and his household. Paul and Silas, here they are. They're bloodied. They're bruised. And more than likely, Luke, the physician, is probably tending to their wounds. But all these young converts, these babes in Christ, they must have had many questions and fears as they saw the shameful manner in which Paul and Silas had been publicly stripped naked, beaten, thrown into prison, released, and begged to leave the city. But here it says they entered Lydia's house and they encouraged them. And they encouraged them. If you remember back in Acts 14:22, we read what Paul did after he was beaten and left for dead. Remember this? They returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must go through many tribulations. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Absolutely amazing. Paul had his mind set and his heart set on the glory of God and God's people being strengthened. Paul strengthened and consoled them by preaching Christ to them, exhorting them to continue in the faith. He encouraged them to persevere, trusting only in Christ, holding forth the word of life. Paul instructed these brethren to expect tribulation from this world. But with that expectation of tribulation, they should also expect the mercy and grace of Christ. That word encourage literally means to inspire courage, to instill courage, to fill with courage or strength of purpose, to promote growth and develop courage in others. That's what encouragement means. When you're being encouraged, you are being instilling courage. Sometime later, when he was suffering captivity at the hands of the world, the Apostle Paul wrote to the church of Philippi. And we know that the Apostle Paul's gospel, his word of comfort, didn't change, regardless what he was going through. And so let's look into his epistle to the Philippians, and we'll see a few of these words that Paul comforted them with a little bit later. This will give us an idea of what he said in Lydia's living room. So if you'd please turn to Philippians chapter 1. You know, we wonder, how did Paul encourage? What were the words that Paul said? We don't know, but I think we get a really good flavor of it right here. Philippians chapter 1, starting with verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to just stop there for a second. Here Paul calls them saints. Do you know how a sinner comes to be a saint? Jude 1:1. I love it. Jude 1:1 says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. There you are, sitting in Lydia's household with your brethren, the saints. You are troubled, perhaps afraid. You don't know what to make of all that's happened around you. But this beloved preacher is there next to you. So here comes one of Christ's ambassadors with the gospel. And he speaks the Holy Spirit speaks to your heart. Grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. This is truly what happens when the gospel is preached. And then continuing with verse 3 of Philippians 1, it says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, and as much as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. My friends, the good work has begun in you. It's begun in you and me. And that work starts with regeneration, with conversion, the forming of Christ in you. This work of regeneration is our first apprehension of the knowledge of God's everlasting love for us. Beginning with the good work of regeneration, God makes known to us when God the Father began his work, which convinces he will continue it. If you would please turn to Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 4 through 6. This isn't just a haphazard thing that's happening here. These people that think that, you know, I made a decision for Christ and God wouldn't be the one choosing, here we go. Starting with verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us acceptable in the beloved. God began this work in the brethren at Philippi through the hearing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then God gave them great trial as Paul and Silas are beaten. Now God is growing them through the gospel as Paul and Silas come into Lydia's house with this gospel. This is the really cool thing, because here we come here every Lord's Day and I preach the gospel of Christ to you, right? And what happens after you hear the gospel? You go out into the world, and in the world we experience trial. And you know what happens next Lord's Day? God gathers us back again to hear the gospel again. In doing so, God grows us in assurance so that we know that tribulation really does work patience, and patience really does grow us in maturity. And as we mature, our hope really does become more and more to be only in Christ. And We learn it because as we heard it preached, we experience the trial. As we hear it preached, we experience more and more in the things that we do. And so in Romans 5, verses 3 through 5, it says, "And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance, character, character, hope. Now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has given it to us." Paul shows his love and desire for preaching the gospel. And his brethren know that any mistreatment can result in the furtherance of that gospel. And so that's exactly what happens. When Paul is imprisoned by the magistrates at Philippi, Christ gave the magistrates over to put Paul and Silas exactly where Christ would have his gospel go. Now, Paul is there comforting the brethren. And it's according to Christ's purpose of grace in saving his elect. Folks, Christ is truly reigning. All power in heaven and earth are his. He truly is bringing the gospel and truth to each one of his elect. And he's doing this because he's able to. This grace, this growing, this maturing in love and knowledge makes Christ the believer's life. If I live by faithfulness of the Son of God living in me, then by his Spirit in me, if the Lord allows me to live tomorrow, it will be so that I can worship Christ, to learn from him, to prepare for furtherance of the gospel. Folks, if I was sitting there in Lydia's house and heard Paul say something like this, it would have given me great meaning and purpose as to why Christ gave me spiritual life and why Christ is leaving me here on this earth right now. Do you understand that? Why you're here? Why the moment that you believed you just didn't get transported to heaven? You are here for a purpose. And the purpose is the gospel. The purpose is to save souls. To bring the gospel to the unsaved. Your faith is a gift of God. And God has also given us the gift of steadfastness, even in the time of suffering, so that we can stand firm, so that we can bring the gospel, and so that we can encourage others in their trials and tribulations, so that they can go out and preach again. I pray that God would grant each of us wisdom and purity as we seek his will, not open doors, but seek his will and purpose for our life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for recording all of this in your word. And we thank you for supernaturally arranging the entire circumstances so that generation after generation can follow this as well. We thank you for salvation, which is ours in Christ Jesus. We know that every heart that is here has a desire to know you more, to worship you better. May we be responsive to that. And may we take the message of salvation wherever we go, all to Jesus Christ's most glorious and precious name. Amen.